fix. Thank you. It wards off the muscle aches, truly. That was a nice worship time. It was beautiful. Sometimes it's fun just to strip it down. Guitar and mandolin. It kind of reminded me of the mid-80s back at Calvary Chapel. Sometimes we just have 1,000 people and one guitar. You know. Oh, yeah. Beautiful. Nice. Good to be together this morning, folks. Sorry to rush in. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 2 today. I think we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 2. There we go. Right. It is hot out there today. What a beautiful, beautiful Sunday. It was my time. 1:16, I think. Yeah. It's cool how it's all computerized to check, you know, get your race time and everything and all the technological advances. You know, we're regularly reminded of you know, the many technological advances that are transforming our lives and things that are going to, you know, coming down the pipeline in the next decade that are going to further transform our lives. One of the things that we're constantly reminded of is how robotics is going to become a much bigger part of our lives. And, you know, we see things even now. Domino's Pizza, maybe you heard, in Australia anyway, in August, they're going to be launching what they call DRU, the Domino's Robotic Unit Delivery Service, where you order a pizza and a robot delivers it to your door. Last year in the city of Sasebo, Japan, the Henna Hotel opened. Did you hear about this? 90% of the Henna Hotel is staffed by robots. So your concierge, your desk clerk is a raptor, and it's just really weird. So it's not your typical hotel, Motel 6 experience, definitely. Some of the most innovative robotics discoveries are coming out of a company called Hanson Robotics. They're into humanoid-like robots. They've developed this gal named Sophia. And what's remarkable about her is her facial expression capabilities. She's got skin, they call the skin frubber, and it takes electrical impulses, and she's capable of 67 different facial expressions. It freaks me out. CEO David Hanson said he developed her to look like kind of a cross between Audrey Hepburn and his wife. I don't see any Aubrey Hepburn in there, so he must look more like his wife. I hope her scalp is in better condition than that. I mean, this is stuff that, you know, we saw cartoons about when we were kids, and now it's a reality. You know, a robot can have a face, but there's something about a face that a robot can't have. It's a word that the King James Bible uses a lot and that modern translations have regrettably kind of omitted. Modern translations, almost all of them, the NIV, the NASB, the English Standard Version, they've all substituted the word face for this particular word. But face doesn't capture the full meaning. The word, the Hebrew word, is panim, and we translate it the word countenance. A robot can have a face, but a robot can't have a countenance. A watch can have a face. A ski hill can have a face, but in order to have a countenance, you have to have a heart. You have to have a consciousness. Proverbs 15, verse 13 in the King James says, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken." Now, I point that out because in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah's countenance is on display. Nehemiah is sad and distressed, and it shows in what he exudes in his countenance. He's sad and he's distressed over the fact that the thing that he's most passionate about on earth, the city of Jerusalem, lies in ruins and has been in ruins for nearly a century. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, the Lord makes use of Nehemiah's sad countenance to do something really incredible and historic. He uses it to alert the world's most powerful king to put an incredibly significant divine plan into motion. So we're going to take this opportunity to consider the importance of countenance, our countenance, and how critical it is that we learn to discipline our countenance and that it be genuine. You know, one common complaint that the world has about Christians is that we're phony. You hear that sometimes? Non-Christians say Christians are phony, you know, they're hypocrites. And in part, that accusation may be justified because in many ways we learn to put on a face for the world, a face that's inauthentic. And part of the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in our lives, it's to make us real. It's to make us authentic, genuine people, people who are the same in private as they are in public. It's a process that you know, takes time, but it should be taking place in our lives. You remember the fairy tale, the Velveteen Rabbit? How many remember the Velveteen Rabbit? It was like the skin horse told the Velveteen Rabbit. He said, real is something that happens to you when someone loves you. And so we become real. As we become real, we learn to discipline our countenance so that we project reality to the world, not a false front. Now, disciplining the countenance has always been a challenge for me. I mean, back to my earliest remembrances, my parents would reprimand me and scold me for pouting. When I get upset, I would just have a very dark, a very gloomy countenance. My mom ran across something the other day and she sent it home with me. It was a picture that I made when I was 5, and when I was pouting, when I was mad, I used to put this up on my door. I don't know if you can see it. It says, I am sad. Don't go in this room. That was me. And they would scold me for being like that. They would scold me for pouting. And I didn't get it back then because I felt like, well, this is how I feel. And so this has to be how I look. This has to be how I behave because this is how I feel. And I didn't get it, why they would scold me and discipline me for pouting. But I get it now. I mean, as a parent, you get it, don't you? When the child has a gloomy countenance, it's kind of like Pigpen in Charlie Brown. He carries with him this dark cloud, and it kind of infestates, you know, the whole environment. And it's another reason that it's important that we learn how to discipline our countenance, because it's not just a matter of a facial expression. The countenance shows what's in the heart. What we project outwardly is an indication of what's going on inwardly. A person's countenance reflects the condition of the heart. And some adult Christians even, never learn how to conquer that tendency to pout, that tendency to have a gloomy countenance when anything negative happens. In fact, oftentimes we learn how to manipulate people with countenance, don't we? When we're upset or we're dissatisfied or we're displeased, it's easy to learn to manipulate people with an angry or a displeased countenance to kind of get them to give you sympathy or to get people to do what you want. Other people put on a false countenance, and it kind of goes the other direction. They put on a false countenance of strength to project this confident air to the world. And they never really indicate what's going on of weakness or sadness inside, because they have to show only strength to the world. Well, Nehemiah is someone that we can really look to and learn from in this regard. Number one, Nehemiah did not have the luxury of having a woe is me countenance. Nehemiah didn't have the luxury of pouting because of his position. He had to have a strong countenance. But neither did Nehemiah put on a false demeanor and try and bluff his way through life. He didn't put on a false face and say, oh, nothing's wrong. Nothing's ever wrong. I'm good. I'm fine. You know, today we're going to see how even though Nehemiah had a disciplined countenance, he had a genuine countenance, and he learned to be self-controlled in his emotions and feelings. But this didn't make him unfeeling. This didn't make him a robot. Because as we'll see today, Nehemiah expresses great fear and great sadness, all within just a few verses. But his countenance was true. His countenance was strong. It's the kind of countenance that we want to have. And like I said, I think he learned to discipline his countenance largely because of his position. Last week we reflected on how Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. And what a coveted, trusted position it was. Because the cupbearer to the king not only served the king's drink, he provided a level and a layer of protection for the king to protect the king against plots and poisonings. Oftentimes he would have to taste what was in the cup before giving it to the king to make sure that there was no effort to assassinate the king. And when you have that kind of responsibility and that kind of trust with a powerful person, then you can't be an emotional wreck. You can't be this blubbering, depressed person all the time. The very proximity that Nehemiah had to royalty, it motivated him to have a strong countenance. And you see, we too, we have frequent contact with a king. We have contact with the King of Kings. Daily, we are in the presence of royalty. And that motivates me to want to discipline my countenance. Not to present a false front to God, because you can't do that, can you? God sees the condition of your heart. But because we relate to a real person, a real divine person, who sees our heart, that makes me want to work on my heart. Or maybe I better say, it wants me to let him work on my heart and change me. That's a component or a dynamic of the Christian faith that is part of a maturing faith. When you realize that this thing you have with God, it's a relationship with a real person. It's not just a religion that you practice. That's what we tend to reduce it down to. My Bible reading, that's one of my practices, my prayers, my service. It's just kind of a practice of the faith. It's a motion that I go through because that's what you do in the Christian religion. We've got to get past that. It is part and component of a relationship with a real person. And granted, it doesn't feel like that at first when you're a new Christian, because it's unlike any other relationship you'll have in the world, because it's a relationship with somebody. Well, on the negative side, it's a relationship with somebody your eyes can't see, your ears can't hear. But on the plus side, it's a relationship with someone who has ultimate power, ultimate authority, and someone who loves you madly and whose heart is totally for you. And the more we purposefully cultivate this relationship, the more I cultivate this relationship, the more I realize that my countenance matters. That when I come before this loving Heavenly Father, He doesn't want to see a gloomy, depressed, Eeyore kind of Christian, you know.
Praise God. Hallelujah.
Neither does He want to see this falsely confident bravado. He wants to see a genuine countenance in His sons and His daughters. We can't fake it with Him. All right? So that's why, looking at Nehemiah 2 today, we're considering my countenance before the king. So last week, we looked at Nehemiah chapter 1, and if you weren't here, what happens in Nehemiah chapter 1 is we're introduced to Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. the Persian king, Artaxerxes. And in chapter 1, Nehemiah gets some very, very distressing news. He gets news that a group of exiles, of fellow Jews, he himself was a Jew, an Israelite, exiled to Persia. A group of Jews had made the journey back to Judea to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but they were not doing good. They got the temple rebuilt, but the city walls were still in ruins. The gates were burned with fire. There was no protection, no perimeter around the holy city, and so it was open to attack. And this really upset Nehemiah because the holy city meant everything to him. He was a very devout man, Nehemiah was. And because he's so upset, we're told in chapter 1 that he fasted and he prayed for 4 months. Now that in itself, that's an unfamiliar discipline for us, isn't it? When we're upset about something, we want God to do something about it right now. But to purposefully seek hard after God for a length of time, you know, that's something that's unfamiliar to a lot of us. Now, Nehemiah, while he was fasting and praying, he reminded the Lord of his promises. You see, because all of this exile to Persia, all of this had been prophesied centuries earlier. Even the length of time, the Lord had said that for 70 years they were going to be out of the land, and Nehemiah knew that 70 years had elapsed. And so as he fasted and prayed, he reminded the Lord, saying, "You remember, Lord, you're going to restore us, and you're going to keep your promises that you made to Abraham and to Moses. You're going to keep those promises." And it's kind of funny, you know, that Nehemiah is reminding the Lord of the Lord's promises, because the Lord doesn't forget, you know. It's not like the Lord's up there saying, "You know, Nehemiah, you're right. I did say I'd do that, didn't I? Thank you. I forgot, you know. Thank you for reminding me. I'll get around to it." No, that's not how the Lord is. But I think Nehemiah, in fact, no, I know Nehemiah was reminding the Lord of his promises for his own sake. He was reminding what God said, because Nehemiah himself needed to remember what God said. We need to do the same thing, people. When we're distressed, when we're upset, when we're crushed with circumstances, we need to say, "Hey, God, remember, you say you work all things together for good. Lord, you say the end is better than the beginning. You say that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's not like God has forgotten those things, but we have oftentimes. We need to remind the Lord of his promises for our own sake. And as Nehemiah prayed, and as he fasted, at precisely the right time, he took a bold step. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses of Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah 2, it says, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the government of the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?' And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governor of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters, and the king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me." We'll stop there for now. I often wish we had more storyline in certain parts of the Bible, and this is one of those places that I wish we had a little more storyline. I'd like to hear a little more about the relationship between Nehemiah and Artaxerxes. because relationships between a powerful leader and a trusted confidant, those are interesting relationships. They make good stories. I particularly like movies like Master and Commander. It's a story of an 18th century naval officer and his ship's doctor. And they had just a neat friendship where they had each other's confidence. They challenged each other. They rebuked each other. They got angry at each other. But it's just it's a really good story. Another similar story, more along the lines of nonfiction, was the story related in the movie The King's Speech, the relationship between King George and his speech therapist, Lionel, a powerful man who comes to really deeply trust and value the friendship of another man. I'd like to hear more about Artaxerxes and Nehemiah and what their relationship was, because in the few verses we have, you sense that there was a friendship there of some kind. Now, some have suggested that Artaxerxes was favorably disposed towards Nehemiah and towards the Jews in general, because there's a fair amount of historical evidence that Artaxerxes was the son of another Persian king named, I can't pronounce it right, but it's like Ahasuerus. Okay, you know who that king was? That was the king of the book of Esther. He was the king who took a young Jewish girl as his queen, and she ended up saving her people from annihilation. There's some historical evidence that Artaxerxes was, you know, maybe Esther's son, but more likely the king's son by another bride, so it would have made Esther his stepmom. So there's a fair amount of evidence that that was the case, which maybe made Artaxerxes very favorable towards the Jews, Esther's people. So whatever the nature of their relationship, Artaxerxes was perceptive enough, he knew Nehemiah well enough to know that something was wrong on this particular day. Nehemiah wasn't himself. Nehemiah was uncharacteristically sad. You know what this tells us? This tells us that Nehemiah was characteristically happy. He was characteristically positive and upbeat. Happiness will brighten and strengthen your countenance. Now, I think happiness gets kind of a bad rap. You've probably heard it said, and I've said it myself, that God cares more about your holiness than your happiness. That's true. He does. God wants us to be holy. If we're just happy and not holy, God's not pleased. He wants us to be holy. But good news, God wants you to be happy too. God wants you and I to be happy. But he wants us to have the very best kind of happiness there is. Blessed happiness. Blessedness. That's part of a strong countenance. A strong countenance is a sign of blessed happiness. You see, there's all kinds of shoddy, flimsy happiness. Can money buy happiness? If you got an unexpected check for $10,000 in the mail tomorrow, would you be happy even if for a moment? I would. I'd probably be happy all afternoon. But it wouldn't last. It's very short-lived. It's shoddy happiness. I mean, you ever read testimonials of people who've won the lottery? Their testimonials several years down, they are a miserable bunch. Money can buy cut-rate happiness, and God doesn't want us to settle for that. He wants us to have the most durable, the most long-lasting happiness available. He wants us to have blessed happiness. It's the kind of happiness and blessedness that Jesus spoke of in the Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed, which is the same word as happy, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The word blessed in the Beatitudes is the Greek word makarios, which carries with it the idea of self-contained joy. Joy that's not dependent on outside factors or influences. In fact, the Greek island of Cyprus was sometimes called the Makarios, which means the happy place. You know, you hear psychologists telling you to go to your happy place. Cyprus was a literal happy place because of its beauty, its climate, its fruit, its resources, its minerals. It was like in the ancient world, it was considered a self-contained paradise. People thought you really didn't have to go beyond the shorelines of Cyprus to find contentment. And one of Christ's promises for his disciples is that destination of blessed Makarios happiness is available to all who follow him. But you can't have Makarios happiness and shoddy, what I like to call synthetic happiness, at the same time. You know, there's all kinds of synthetic happiness. Like we already mentioned, one source is money and materialism. Money and materialism can buy synthetic, shoddy happiness. Overeating can provide shoddy, temporary happiness. I love eating high-calorie, rich food. It makes me really, really happy. For about as long as it takes to chew and swallow, it makes me really happy. Then you feel really guilty. It's synthetic happiness. Mood-altering things, which a whole host of things. Mood-altering drugs, prescription drugs, drinkable drugs, inhalable drugs, anything your body doesn't need but that you depend on to manipulate your mood. That's synthetic happiness. It's no good. And I'm not trying to be legalistic here. Okay, I'm trying to simply confirm what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. The blessed happiness that he says to strive for, it's separate from the synthetic happiness of the world. And you can't have both. It's separate from the temporary, the destructive, deceptive happiness of the world. You know another form of synthetic happiness that probably most all of us in this room are addicted to? Human approval. Human approval. When we make our mood, our happiness, our contentment based on somebody and how they interact with us. Their mood, their approval, their affirmation, their affection. When my happiness is dependent on somebody else's behavior towards me, that's synthetic happiness. It's no good. You might have frequent contact with someone who has a poisoned countenance towards you. It might be a coworker or a boss, and maybe someone you live with, and they're making you miserable. God is giving you the opportunity to wean yourself off of synthetic happiness and to seek after a different kind of happiness, a Makarios happiness that comes from Him, that's found in Him alone. That can't be shaken by somebody else's behavior towards you. Because that kind of happiness that's dependent on that, it's synthetic, it's flimsy, it's too easily damaged. Now, granted, synthetic happiness is it's easy to get. I mean, when you're feeling low, somebody's affection or a drink or a hit or a cinnamon roll can make you feel happy for a short time. But it's only a moment and it leaves you feeling worse than before. But the blessed happiness of righteousness is durable. And it's so worth the effort to learn about. To learn what is this Makarios happiness? What is this blessedness that Jesus speaks of? I want it. It's worth putting aside all the stuff that nullifies it and cancels it out. See, I believe that's the kind of happiness, I believe that's the kind of countenance that Nehemiah had. That blessed, happy countenance before the king. That's why Artaxerxes noticed that something was wrong. That's why Artaxerxes noticed that he was sad on that particular day. Artaxerxes says, why is your face so sad? He says, this can be nothing of sadness of heart. See, Artaxerxes understood this countenance thing. He understood that something was wrong out here because something was wrong inside. Now, Nehemiah, it says he was really afraid at this point. When the king questioned him, he was really frightened. You know why he was frightened? Because it was a capital offense to be a downer for the king. It was a capital offense, punishable by death, to be unhappy in the presence of the king. Because that was like telling the king, there's something that's making me so distressed that not even your great presence, O king, can lift me out of it. Kings didn't want to hear that. You know, especially kings who thought themselves to be gods. You know, the kings were like, don't bring me down. So he could have had his head lopped off for being depressed on that day. Furthermore, Nehemiah knew that there is a lot riding on his answer to this question. He knew that at some level, the future of his nation hung in the balance here. And so, his life was on the line. The future of Israel was on the line. No pressure, Nehemiah. Your answer better be good. And it was. He says, King, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins? Its gates have been destroyed by fire. That's why I'm so sad. Okay, it's out there. He let the king know what was wrong with him. What's the king going to do now? Well, the king gives him the very best answer Nehemiah could have hoped for. Artaxerxes says, what is it that you want? And would you love to hear that from somebody who has the power to give you anything you want? What is it that you want? So Nehemiah says, send me back. Send me back there so I can rebuild my city. And if you will, great king, send me letters of authorization so that I'll have safe passage. And let me ask one more thing. Nehemiah is really pushing it here. He says, would you give me authorization to get timber from your royal forest? He's asking a lot here. But Nehemiah gives credit where credit is due. He says, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. What a moment. What a moment for Nehemiah. I mean, this had been heavy on his heart for a long, long time. Certainly it had been heavy on his heart for 4 months that he'd been fasting and praying, but I think it had been on his heart a lot longer than that. I think he was upset and worried about Jerusalem long before he got the news that he did in chapter 1. Probably years of worry and concern and waiting are suddenly, in a single moment, are suddenly completely transformed into this wonderful, beautiful, ambitious, grand plan. Suddenly there's momentum. Yes, we can rebuild the city. And Nehemiah could not have planned this. He could not have planned for a more perfect moment and a perfect opportunity. He had to wait for the Lord to make it happen. I bet there were many, many moments before this moment when Nehemiah wrestled with, man, I should do something. I should do something. I can do something. I've got influence. I should run away. I should, under the cover of night, I should take a contingent with me. I should go back to Jerusalem. I should do something. But he waited for God to open the door. He waited for the Lord to do something. And the Lord opened the door with the king's question, why do you look so sad? Man, he waited for just the right moment. You know what's going to guard your life? What's going to strengthen your countenance immeasurably? A strong countenance is a result of waiting and trusting in the Lord's timing. When you learn to wait on the Lord and trust Him for important things, when you seek Him hard, instead of trying to pull wires and work schemes yourself, when you wait on the Lord's time and you make it your life's mission to draw near to Him and to learn how He communicates and to learn to recognize it when He's opening doors, it will strengthen your countenance and strengthen your life. The Lord's timing is evidenced here in two really big ways, all right? It's evidenced in something prophetic, but it's also evidenced in something very personal for Nehemiah. Let's just talk real briefly about the prophetic significance of the Lord's timing here. If you've ever listened to any of my teachings on end times prophecy, teachings in Daniel or Revelation or the Olivet Discourse, you might remember that Nehemiah chapter 2 is a hugely significant chapter in the end times prophetic puzzle. It's a big piece of the Lord's end time puzzle scenario. How many have heard of the 77s? 77s of Daniel. All right, a lot of you. The 77s was a prophecy given a few generations earlier, before Nehemiah's time. It was a prophecy given directly to another Jew, another godly man named Daniel. It was given to him by an angel. And this angel disclosed to Daniel some really important information. Back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, an angel tells Daniel, 77s, which is prophecy speak for 490 years, 70 times 7, 490, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, in short, the angel is saying, okay, Daniel, there is a period of 490 years that have been decreed for God's plan of redemption to be complete. Okay? And at the end of that period, a lot of things are going to be true. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to atone for all wickedness. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, and anoint the most holy. That is Jesus. Jesus will be anointed his rightful place as king over the whole earth. Now, we know with the subsequent scriptures that we've been given, the New Testament prophecies, especially books like 2 Thessalonians and chapters like 1 Corinthians 15 and especially the book of Revelation, we know a lot more about what this is going to look like and other events that are going to accompany this happening. We know about how the Lord is going to catch up his people to heaven. He's going to rapture his church from the earth and we are going to be transformed. Scripture says very clearly that at some point in history, yet future, we're going to be given new bodies. We're going to be translated to heaven. Scripture speaks of the new Jerusalem, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, coming down out of heaven onto the earth. We're going to serve as the headquarters of God's kingdom age and his people. Incredible stuff in New Testament prophecy. Okay, all of that accompanies the period that this is describing. That happens after a 490-year period designated for God's people, the Jews. All right? Now stay with me here. This is prophecy, and it's really interesting. Something happens to interrupt that 490-year period. Okay, Daniel was told there's going to be 490 years. Everything, God's plan is going to be done. But that 490-year period is going to be interrupted. In verses 25 and 26 of Daniel 9, the angel said, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens." How much is 7 and 62? 69. That's 69 sevens, or 483 years. Okay, the angel said, now, from the time the decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there's going to be 483 years. Okay, he goes on in verse 26, he says, "And the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing." Okay, at that point, the prophetic clock stopped 7 years before the 490-year time had elapsed. Now, it's my belief that we are still awaiting that final seven-year period. But the point of God's timing is this, okay? This chapter we're looking at today, Nehemiah chapter 2, this is where that decree was given. That decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And historians have been able to determine with accuracy. Okay, it says the first month of say, Nisan, it says that he went before the king. Okay, historians have determined by our calendar the day that Nehemiah went before King Artaxerxes and was given the authorization by our calendar was March 14th, 445 BC. Okay? What's so significant about this is that on the Jewish calendar, it was exactly 483 years until the anointed one, Jesus, rode into Jerusalem, into the temple, on a donkey, while the crowds outside shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, save us now." It was exactly 483 years to the day that the anointed one came. And you know that he came to Jerusalem, and within that week, they killed him. And that's why this is so prophetically significant, because Nehemiah chapter 2 is where that clock started. The 483-year time clock started. So while Nehemiah was anguishing and praying, "God, do something, do something, do something," God was up there saying, "Keep praying, keep seeking. It's going to happen on just the right day, just the right day." Because Nehemiah, the timing is so much more important than even you can imagine. You see, Nehemiah may not have been aware of the prophetic significance. He may not even have been aware of Daniel's prophecy. It happened not too many years earlier. So Nehemiah may not have been predicting the incredible prophetic significance of this encounter with the Persian king. But we can be sure he anguished over his personal wait for something to happen in his life, something to happen personally. We can be sure that he anguished because he was in such distress. "Lord, something's got to give. I lie awake at night worrying about Jerusalem and about the people there. Lord, something's got to give." And in that, we can all identify, can't we? I mean, how many of us have spent sleepless nights worrying about something that we feel God needs to do, and he needs to do it now, and he seems to be withholding, he seems to be tearing, and we don't understand why, and God's saying, "Wait, wait, wait on me. Trust my timing." He sees the end. We don't. I dug out some old journals of mine. I brought one of them with me. This was one of my journals from about 20 years ago, where I just kind of my spiritual diary. And I'm so thankful for the years. I've been walking with the Lord for about 30 years now. And I'm so thankful to the Lord for many opportunities, many occasions of waiting on the Lord for important things. Of having to wait for the Lord to do something. Times when I was really tempted to do something myself to make it happen, but didn't. You know, things like marriage and ministry, and the birth of a son, the adoption of a daughter, the birthing of a church, all those represented periods of my life where there was just, in some cases, agonizing waiting on the Lord. Painful periods of trusting in his timing. And when the Lord finally brought the thing about, it was just so unmistakably him. There was an episode in my life that was just, in some small ways, was similar, had some resemblance to Nehemiah chapter 2. In the late 90s, I was laboring at a church fellowship, and I was deeply unsettled about the full-time church work I was involved with. Really distressed for a number of reasons, and really feeling like I wanted out really bad. I felt like the Lord wanted to do something different. The Lord was going to do something new. And at one point, I started to think, maybe, Lord, you're calling me to plant a church. Lord, I don't want to plant a church. I don't want to be a lead pastor. I like playing guitar, Lord. So maybe you could lead me into something that, you know, was doing that. But the sense grew stronger that that's what he wanted me to do. But I didn't, I loved the people of my church, and I didn't want to do anything that would be considered divisive or would be damaging to the flock. But I was just reading through my journal. I was a sad sack during that time. But because I wanted to know that if I made a change, that it was the Lord doing it and not some wild hair of my own. And again, I was afraid to bring it up to my pastors and my leaders for fear of appearing divisive. But there was one God-ordained day, that my pastor asked to meet with me. And he said kind of something similar to Artaxerxes. He says, you okay? I lied, said, "Yeah, I'm fine." But he kept pressing me, which was really uncharacteristic for him. Really? He said, okay, you seem really down. What's going on? And I told him. I thought, okay, this is the open door. This is where I need to share it. So I went to his office, and I told him how heavy my heart was. And not only was he not upset, he was in favor of helping us plant a new church. And I wrote it down on the day that it happened so that I wouldn't forget it. And I marked the page so that I could find it easy. Okay. June 3rd, 1999 was one of those days you pray for, a time when God suddenly answers in a way so simple and clear that you know it must be Him. I want to record it while it's still fresh in my mind. And I went and described how for a year and a half my soul had just been in deep turmoil about things and so forth. And then I related how on this particular day sat through a four-hour staff meeting and was just, ugh. Was at the copier making song charts for that evening's service. And my pastor came up to me and asked me how I was doing. Didn't believe that I was okay. He invited me into his office. And not only was he open to the idea of me planning a church, he was enthusiastic. And in the space of 10 minutes, the frustration and discouragement that had been building and plaguing me for a year and a half was gone. God had answered me. And I'm thankful for moments like that. But I can see that it's worth waiting on the Lord. And if you're in yourself in the midst of an excruciating waiting period, you can trust His timing. You can trust His timing. Don't make something happen yourself. Wait on Him. Seek Him. Do everything you can while you're waiting to surround yourself with people who are going to encourage you in the truth. Do everything you can to learn the lessons that God has for you right here, right now. He's not wasting your time. The waiting, the suffering, it's purposeful and it's necessary. Can you see the outcome right now? No, He can. He sees the first from the last. But the problem with waiting is we've got all these negative feelings in the meantime, don't we? We've got all these negative feelings going on that are unresolved and we don't know what to do with them. And these negative feelings tempt us to impulsive actions that we regret later. You know, those kinds of feelings were what tempted Abram and Sarah to try and resolve their childlessness by having Abram impregnate an employee. But those feelings are so strong, those negative feelings, those feelings of unrest can be so strong that they seem to demand that we act on them. And we think we have to. Okay, I'm going to share with you a secret. I'm going to share with you a secret that can change your life dramatically, okay? Are you listening? Okay. Your feelings don't matter as much as you think they do. Did you hear me? Your feelings don't matter as much as you think they do. We think that we have no choice but to follow our feelings. We do have a choice. Our feelings are real. I'm not trying to say they're not, but they're volatile. They're often skewed, and they often don't times reflect reality. I mean, collectively, our culture, we have made an idol out of human feelings. This whole ridiculous argument about men should be allowed to use the women's restroom if they feel like a girl on a day, that has everything to do with idolizing people's feelings. The great quote last week from a guy named Benjamin Watson. He's a tight end for the New Orleans Saints. He says, "We are buying the lie that feelings trump all else and that how one feels can only be accepted and celebrated instead of addressed and challenged." We think that our feelings have to be acknowledged and accepted as reality when there are a lot of things that I feel that I need to challenge, I need to stand up to. Say, hold on, is that truth? Because if it's not, I'm not going to act on it. Now, you may not be sitting here struggling with feelings of gender confusion, but we're confused about a lot of things in life in general, aren't we? We can't look down on people who are confused about that, because we have our own categories of confusion, that we don't know where reality is. And we live like our emotions and feelings have to be acted on them. You know, one word that my parents, God bless them, drilled into me was attitude. You need to work on your attitude. And I kind of thought attitude was kind of your behavior and your feelings. If you felt bad and you felt angry, you had a bad attitude. Well, that's not what attitude is. Attitude is intentional. Attitude is something that's controlled. Okay? In aeronautical terms, the definition of the word attitude, it's the orientation of an aircraft in relation to the destination and the horizon. The attitude of the plane is how the plane is positioned in relation to the horizon. And the pilot has to control that. And there are all kinds of dynamics that come to play in influencing and throwing the plane off attitude, wind and weather and pressure and everything else. But the pilot with the controls and the instruments can compensate and maintain the plane on a consistent course. And we've got to do the same thing in our lives, because a strong countenance is the product of a spirit-controlled attitude. I'm told that flying an aircraft, especially a helicopter, in clouds, it presents particular challenges because there are no visual clues about direction or destination, and a pilot can't trust his feelings. He may feel that he needs to adjust a certain way, but the instruments is telling him he needs to adjust the exact opposite direction. He's got to learn to trust the instruments. Well, the Bible teaches me that I'm to regard my own attitude as if I were an airplane. Because God wants the attitude and the direction of our lives to be guided by something more reliable than feelings. He wants our attitude directed by His Holy Spirit of truth, to where we learn how, when the winds and the weather of emotions throw us off course, we're able to say, you know, I need to adjust my direction according to truth. My feelings are taking me off course. My feelings are sending me into a nosedive, but I need to correct here. I need to adjust. And the truth gives us the power to do that. Problem is, we don't want to be airplanes, do we? We want to be hot air balloons. You can't steer a hot air balloon. You can go up, you can go down, but it's completely at the mercy of the wind. That's the life of a person who's controlled by feelings. They're just at the mercy of wherever the wind of feeling takes them. Feelings can lead us in dangerous direction. Now, you might get the impression that I'm just totally against human emotion. I'm not. I mean, there are some feelings that are good. I'm glad that God made us feeling people. I'm glad He gave us emotions. But we have to subjugate emotions and feelings to truth. God wants us to be free from being controlled and led by our feelings, so that our minds and our attitudes can be guided by and led by His Holy Spirit. The Christian life is an ongoing process of death to self. It's the ongoing process of putting to death that self-life that wants to call all the shots, the self that wants to live on my own terms, of putting that self to death. And saying, Lord, I'm living on your terms. You're going to sit on the throne of my life. My life is yours. A friend of mine, he used to volunteer in a capacity in the church. And every time he'd leave me a note about something that, you know, needed to be taken care of, his closing salutation was always, keep dying. Keep dying. I love that. Because we've got to keep dying to self all of our days so that the life of Christ can grow in us, can lead us in truth, can lead us in blessed happiness and power and victory. Do you want to dramatically shorten that death to self process? I mean, we make it so long. We're like the Israelites walking through the desert for 40 years when the trip could have taken us 3 months. You want to shorten that desert journey, shorten that death to self process. Train your countenance by cooperating with the Lord as He changes your heart. Learn to set your mind and heart in the direction of truth. And where you're tested is on those days when you're discouraged, when you're angry. When somebody does something that displeases you. When somebody lets you down. When tragedy strikes. When expectations are unmet. And you've got these negative feelings. God doesn't expect us just to ribbon on a smile and say everything's good. Praise God. No, we got to work through those emotions. But we need to work through them like somebody like King David worked through them. David voiced his feelings. But you can tell even in the Psalms how once he got his emotions out, once he got done saying, "How long, O Lord, how long are you going to make me wait? How long am I going to struggle with my thoughts? How long are you going to let my enemies triumph over me?" But he always turned a corner and then he said, "But I'm going to put my trust in you, Lord. Why so downcast, soul? Put your trust in God." He talked to himself. We need to learn to do the same. We train our countenance and align it with truth so that what's going on here, the faith and the trust that we're growing in, exudes from our life, from our face, from our actions and our words. Because if we don't train our countenance, we make it something that God has to deal with us. We make it something that the Lord has to deal with us before He can take us to the next level. You want to stay stuck, then just decide in your heart, it's my right to be miserable. It's my right to make everybody else miserable. You want to stay stuck right where you're at, then hold on to that attitude. But if you want God to take you to the next level of victory, and joy, and usefulness, and purpose, and train your countenance, are there forms of synthetic happiness that you're depending on? Are you depending on the approval of people? Or the momentary fix of a substance? Or a practice? Are you getting release of tension through hitting the casino or going on a lust-filled excursion on the internet? Renounce the idols. Have you been unwilling to wait on the Lord? Wait on the Lord. Don't settle for less than blessed happiness. He will make your countenance strong. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that, Lord, you are the only one who can accomplish these things in our lives. Lord, we talk about these things, but we are powerless. But Lord, you are all powerful. And so we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit of truth would give us that understanding in those moments where we are downcast and discouraged. We pray that you would give us hearts of receptiveness. And especially, Father, for those who are suffering right now. I pray, O Lord, that you would enable them to trust in your timing, to not force something to happen before its appointed time. I pray, O Lord, that you would show us how you are enough. I thank you, Father, that your promises are true and that these things work. So we trust you and look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand together, shall we? I didn't know what song to close with today. So this morning, we unplugged. We're in, okay. This morning, guitar on, Steve? As I was praying for the day and praying for the ministry today, the Lord led me to Psalm 16. And before the race and during the race, I wrote a lyric and a song. I thought maybe we could try and work on it together. Owen, if you could put those up for me. Let's offer this as a prayer that God would help strengthen our countenance.
This I know. All of your ways are good. This I know. Lord, you are my portion, and I won't trust my own heart. I lift my eyes to you. You are my strength. When I am weak, I know that you will be glorified. You are my destiny, the wings of my flight. Strengthen my countenance and open my eyes. Strengthen my countenance and open my eyes. This I know. All of your ways are good. Yeah. This I know. Are my portion, and I won't trust my own heart. I lift my eyes to you. You are my strength. When I am weak, I know that you will be glorified. You are my destiny, the wings of my flight. Strengthen my countenance and open my eyes. Strengthen my countenance and open my eyes.
Sing a familiar one.
And every day I look to you to be the strength of my life.
Breathe on me, make me new.
On me and make me new, be the strength of my life, be the strength of my life, be the strength of my life, be the strength of my life today, be the strength of my life, the strength of my life, be the strength of my life.
Every day I look to you.
Every day I look to you to be the strength of my life.
Breathe on me, make me new.
Breathe on me and make me new. Be the strength of my life. Be the strength of my life. Strength of my life, be the strength of my life today. Be the strength of my life, be the strength of my life, be the strength of my life today. Be the strength of my life, the strength of my life, be the strength of my life today. Be the strength of my life, the strength of my life, be the strength of my life today.
All right, thank you for gathering today and for opening God's Word. We have a fellowship hour after service today. All right, so I hope you can stick around. Lord bless your afternoon.